Amen. You may be seated. We'll be happy to give you brothers more time to collect the offering next week. My brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6. The text is there printed for you on the outline. Today we gather on an historic day for Redeemer Presbyterian Church. This is our first worship service in a long plan for sanctuary. The message I bring to you comes from the prophet Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah reveals the torch that Redeemer must carry forth. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And he touched my mouth and I heard his voice. And the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Whom shall go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Lord God, because you are holy, acceptance with you on the ground of our worth, our merit, our works, or some other human-produced goodness is utterly impossible. Can darkness possibly dwell with light? Can the Immaculate One take pleasure with filthy rags? The best that we sinful people can bring forth, O Lord, is defiled, and we confess it. A corrupt tree cannot bear good fruit. But blessed be your name. That which your holiness has demanded, your grace has provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every one of us poor sinners who has fled to you for refuge stands with our guilt taken away and our sin atoned for. We are now accepted in the Beloved. We praise your holiness and your grace. Hallelujah and amen. Last Sunday morning, as Pastor Nathan came to church early, he saw over this building a rainbow that had arced. Now, you can see that picture in our newsletter and on our website, and I even had someone respond on our website saying we doctored that picture. We appreciated that positive thought. But it was true. It was true. It wasn't just a half rainbow, it was a full rainbow, and Pastor Nathan took a few pictures of it. And I thought that is the perfect picture for the torch we must carry. And what do I mean by that? Well, you have the stately, reverent, colonial-style sanctuary with this steeple jutting into the sky, raising your gaze upward, giving you a sense of transcendence, a sense of God's otherness, a sense of God's holiness. And over it is arching a rainbow, which you know from Genesis is God's symbol of His grace, His undeserved merit given to those who deserve only wrath and judgment. Those things together, that's the torch. His holiness and His grace. The only way we'll ever understand His grace is through His holiness. So His holiness is ever before us. We'll always know of it. We'll always be looking upward. I came in here purposely this morning to watch some who have not seen this place at all. What would they do first? And everyone looked up. That's exactly what we wanted. The holiness, the otherness of God, it's evoked by this place, but that's not all there is. It's the grace of God that we're then driven to. That's exactly what we have happening before us in Isaiah chapter 6. That is our torch. That is our mantle. That is our mission, to carry forth in this day, in this culture, the holiness of God, to drive us to the grace of God, that we might see the world transformed by that grace. You can't know real grace unless you know God's holiness. Look with me at the text as we see very clearly that the holiness of God is the basis for understanding and experiencing the grace of God in Christ. We are then transformed personally and used to change the world for God's glory. We live in a needy time spiritually. The church in America is largely caught up in superficiality, consumerism, materialism, and other idols and distractions of which we are not immune to. So there's no better time than now to call again for the lighting of the torch of God's holiness and His grace, to get the full counsel of God before us. Look at what happens in the life of Isaiah. He sees a spiritual malaise around him, and what does he need? He needs a vision of God's holiness. First, we see that God's focal attribute is His holiness. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. On the occasion of Isaiah's vision, we see that he notes the king has died. This is very significant. The mindset of the people is significant. Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years. He started his reign very strong spiritually, but ended it on a decline. Think of all the things that were happening in Judah. They saw the northern part of the kingdom fall into sin, fall into immorality, then taken captive by the Assyrians. There was a nervousness and anxiety among the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. Despite the promises of God to always keep a king on the throne and to make the Messiah come from Judah, there was a human anxiety when the king died. 52 years he had reigned and he had died. There was insecurity about the people, no doubt. Politically, Uzziah was strong, and Judah experienced economic prosperity under his reign. People were comfortable with their pocketbooks, but spiritually they were on a decline. They were on a road to judgment. Isaiah was tasked with calling Judah to repentance. Where would he begin? How do you call a culture back from spiritual decline? Programs? Other clever ways? Look where Isaiah started. A vision of God, a true vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. I hope you caught that even though the king of 52 years is dead, even though the northern kingdom has been taken prisoner by a pagan nation, even though there is great anxiety and unrest and uncertainty among the people, who's on the throne? The real king is always on the throne. And he's there when Isaiah gets the vision. The king may be dead, but the real king is always on the throne. We get much too nervous about what senator's doing what and what congressman's doing this and what governor might do next or what president we might have. The king is on his throne. And believers must rest in this. Do you know that in 110 years, not one person alive today will be alive? And there will be 10 billion new people on this earth. And guess what? God will still be on the throne. The starting place to reach a declining culture is meeting God in His everlasting holiness. And we have to raise the torch once again. Look at verse 2 as this vision, this focal attribute shows forth of God's holiness. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. A seraph is one of several classes of angels. You've heard of archangels and cherubim as well. The seraphs, or the seraphim, were given the task of guarding the glory of God, the holiness of God. That's all they did, at least these seraphs, that's all they did, is say, holy, holy, holy. They would hover around the throne. They would have to cover their face because even the angels created for the presence of God could not take in the full glory of Him and had to cover their eyes. And they had to cover their feet because there's a sign of humility before the living God and hovering around, simply saying over and over what is true. Holy, holy, holy. They call to one another antiphonally, back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts in verse 3. The whole earth is full of His glory. Doesn't matter if King Uzziah is dead. Doesn't matter what the nations are doing. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, this presence of God. illustrated by smoke, dominated by the glorious holiness of God. Here is what we need to regain today, part of the torch, the holiness of God. We have to carry this torch. I submit to you that God's holiness is His most focal attribute. There could be many debates, I'm sure. What's His most important attribute? People will argue about this, I have no doubt. But His most focal, His most central, the one that we see first, is His holiness when we get a right vision of God. How do I know this? Well, what did the angels say when they're in His presence? They don't yell out, faithful, 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 though it's true. They don't yell out, righteous, righteous, righteous. It's definitely true, though. True, true, true. They don't yell that. They don't yell, sovereign, 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 although it's true. What they are compelled to do is say, holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. Holy. Holiness or sanctity is the state of being set apart. Some have defined it as an experience of something wholly other. God is the one who is qualitatively different or set apart from creation. That's God. Understanding God's holiness is the starting point for understanding everything else about God. We cannot know God unless we first see His holiness, His otherness. His holiness accents His otherness. His otherness then communicates His transcendence. Losing the acknowledgement of God's holiness in the church today is absolutely deactivating our witness before the world. We have made God so near, so similar, that we have no respect for Him anymore. David Wells has said it well in his book, No Place for Truth. God's holiness is fundamental to who He is and what He has done. Our generation has propagated loss of God's otherness, not least is His holiness. Beneath the forms of modern spiritual practice, evangelicals turn from focusing on God's transcendence to focusing on His immanence, His pervading all creation, that is. And then they took the further step of interpreting His immanence as friendliness with modern culture. Rather than transforming it, we've come to believe that He's expressed through it. Forsyth says, well, also, what do sin and grace mean except in relationship to God? Listen to what he says. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is merely self-defeating behavior or a breach in etiquette. You see this all over the news today. On the news, I made a mistake. It was bad judgment that I used. No, you committed cosmic treason against God. That's what you did. That's what I do. That's the difference between me and God. It's not just a mistake. But we so trivialize God that now sin loses what it really is. And we don't see the urgency of our need to be reconciled to God. Divorced from the holiness of God, Forsyth says, grace is merely empty rhetoric, pious window dressing for the modern technique by which sinners work out their own salvation. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel becomes indistinguishable from any of a host of alternative self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, our public morality is reduced to little more than an accumulation of trade-offs between competing private interests. Divorced from the holiness of God, our worship becomes mere entertainment. The holiness of God is the very cornerstone of the Christian faith, for it is the foundation of reality. And Wells picks up where Forsyth leaves off and says, sin is defiance of God's holiness. The cross is the outworking and victory of God's holiness, and faith is the recognition of God's holiness. Knowing that God is holy is therefore the key to knowing life as it truly is, knowing Christ as He truly is, knowing why He came, and knowing how life will end. So it is that I think we need to return to carrying the torch of God's holiness and stop apologizing about it. It's what the world needs. It's what I need. It's what you need. It's what our families need, is a right picture of God, that we might be driven to Jesus. How will this change the world? Well, notice verse 5. We see Isaiah taking in this vision. We see in verse 5 that witnessing God's holiness evokes repentance and humility before Him. This is the other part of the torch. It's His holiness and His grace. Not just His holiness. His holiness and His grace. Look at verse 5. And I said, his reaction to seeing God, woe is me, for I am lost. Some of your older versions say, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The enormity of his personal depravity in the face of God's holiness overwhelms Isaiah. Woe is me, he says. He doesn't say, woe is me, I'm pretty bad. Woe is me, I don't feel so good. Woe is me, I'm in a bad situation, I got to get out. Woe is me, I'm lost. I can't hide. And notice, the standard is not others. The standard is God. In fact, what does he do? He looks around, hoping maybe someone's a little better off. I really think that's it. He's like, woe is me. And he looks around, and what does he see? Everyone's lost. We're all depraved. In fact, he says it so vividly. I am a man of unclean lips, and guess what? I dwell in the midst of a bunch of people with unclean lips. We're all lost in the face of this holy God, this other God. How can we ever be reconciled to him? Not even a thought in his mind. I'm lost, is what he says. And what does this drive him to? Well, it drives him to start seeing and experiencing and feeling, if you will, the grace of God to him, a sinner. Because he realizes he brings nothing to God. He has nothing to commend himself to his favor. Nothing whatsoever. I am lost does not mean I'm sick or I have a chance of getting found again. I'm lost. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the Bible's teaching wonderfully on repentance. And that's what you witness in Isaiah by the words he speaks. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine wherefore is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that in faith of faith in Christ. Listen to these words of the confession, how biblical they are. By repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, so such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, is to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Remember Isaiah's predicament. The king is dead. There's great anxiety, worry, and fear. What would change this culture? What would stop the decline? And nothing short of a vision of God and a true vision of ourselves to repent. That's what we need. That's the torch. What happens when we repent? Look at verse 6 and verse 7. You see how this develops. It's the same exact way it happens today. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Repentance is turning from our sin unto God through Christ. Repentance, then, is unto life. It leads to life. It is itself a grace. It's a gift. God grants repentance, even. A view of God's holiness drives us to repentance, where we find God's grace and his mercy always. Your guilt is taken away, the text says. It's taken away. Who took it away? God took it away. You didn't do something to get it taken. I'm taking it away. Your sins are atoned for. That is genuinely grace. Anyone who repents will be saved. Only the one who is granted the eyes to see the holiness of God will be granted repentance. It is a grace itself from God. Our eyes behold God's holiness. Then we see our sin. Then we see Christ's holiness, and it becomes ours. That's the torch of holiness and grace. Jeremiah Burroughs, one of my favorite Puritans, bids us to look to Christ, to see that Christ is all we need. He says, let your hearts be particularly upon the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ, and offer that up to God, though you have much uncleanness in yourself and in your works. For what is it to us to offer work to the holy God? Let this comfort you. You do not have to deal with God in yourself, but through Christ. and in Him you have liberty to come. You may look upon God's face with boldness in Christ. This is the great mystery of godliness revealed in the gospel, that notwithstanding the infiniteness of God's holiness, there is a way for us polluted creatures to look upon this God with joy. This mystery is only taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm not going to come with the fire every week about God's holiness. That's the beauty of this place. There will be a sense you will have of it without me having to say. But I will come with the thunder when it relates to grace every week. Holiness and His grace. Because it's grace that will transform us into people that will transform the world for God's glory. I hope you see the twofold torch that we must carry. God's focal attribute is holiness. Witnessing His holiness evokes repentance and humility before Him. Through repentance, we find God's grace and mercy. Please observe with me how this changes Isaiah and what he does, because it should be the same for us in verse 8. So we see a transforming. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, after all this vision of God's holiness and repentance and atonement, redemption, he says, God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, what else can I say? Here I am. Send me. What else can previously lost and undone sinners do when they are born again? Whatever God asks, right? After God takes us from the mire and places us on the rock, what response should we have? It should be, Lord, send me. Having been spared from eternal hell and bought with the blood of the Holy Son of God, we say, we want to serve you. We want to do with all our inadequacies, we want to do for you, God. We are transformed by grace. We know so because of His holiness. Now we can be used to change the world. The torch we must carry as a church is God's holiness and His grace, no matter what is popular or what the current evangelical rage happens to be. We've been given a torch to carry. It's not our cleverness, it's not our programs, it's not our activities. It's the torch of God's holiness and His grace. David Wells said further, if the church can begin to find a place for theology by refocusing itself on the centrality of God, if it can rest upon His sufficiency, if it can recover its moral fiber, then it will have something to say to a world now drowning in modernism. And there lies the great irony that he brings here. Those who are most relevant to the modern world are those most irrelevant to the moral purpose of God. But those who are irrelevant in the world by virtue of their relevance to God actually have the most to say to the world. They are, in fact, the only ones who have anything to say to it. That is what Jesus declared. That is what the church in its best moments has known, and what we, by the grace of God, can yet again discover. Twofold torch, the holiness and the grace of God. I want to finish by reading my favorite quote from one of my favorite authors. R.C. Sproul has written over 60 books. Many of you here all know. Some of you came here because you read something that Sproul wrote or heard something he preached. But of those 60 works, I think that The Holiness of God is the best book he ever wrote. And the excerpt I will read now is the best section from that book. Hear what Sproul says about holiness, how it actually was used of God to bring him to the Savior and bring him in to service of the Savior. Listen to Sproul's wonderful words. I was compelled to leave the room. A deep, undeniable summons disturbed my sleep. Something holy called me. The only sound was the rhythmic ticking of the clock on my desk. It seemed vague and unreal, as it were in a chamber submerged under fathoms of water. I had reached the beginning of the edge of slumber, where the line between consciousness and unconsciousness is blurred. I was suspended in that moment when one hangs precariously on the edge, a moment when sounds from the outside world still intrude into the quietness of one's brain. That moment, just before the surrender to the night, occurs. Asleep, yet not asleep. Awake, but not alert. Still vulnerable to the inner summons that said, get up. Get out of this room. The summons became stronger, more urgent, impossible to ignore. A burst of wakefulness made me jerk upright and swing my legs over the side of the bed and onto the floor. Sleep vanished in an instant, and my body sprang into resolute action. Within seconds, I was dressed and on the way out of my college dormitory. A quick glance at the clock registered the time in my mind, 10 minutes before midnight. The night air was cold, turning the snow of the morning to hard-crusted blanket-like surface. I felt the crunch under my feet as I walked towards the center of campus. The moon cast a ghostly pall on the college buildings, whose gutters were adorned with giant icicles, dripping water arrested in space, solid daggers of ice that resembled frozen fangs. No human architect could design these gargoyles of nature. The gears of the clock atop Old Main Tower began to grind, and the arms met and embraced vertically. I heard the dull groan of the machinery a split second before the chimes began to ring. 4 musical tones signaled the full hour. Then they were followed by a steady, sonorous striking of 12. I counted them in my mind, as I always did, checking for a possible error in their number, but they never missed. Exactly 12 strokes pealed from the tower like an angry judge's gavel banging on metal. The chapel was in the shadow of Old Main Tower. The door was made of heavy oak with a Gothic arch. I swung it open and entered the narthex. The door fell shut behind me with a clanging sound that reverberated from the stone walls of the nave. The echo startled me. It was a strange contrast to the sounds of the daily chapel services, where the opening and closing of the doors were muffled by the sounds of students shuffling to their assigned places. Now the sound of the door was amplified into the void of midnight. I waited for a moment in the narthex, allowing my eyes a few seconds to adjust to the darkness. The faint glow of the moon seeped through the muted stained glass windows. I could make out the outline of the pews in the center aisle that led to the chancel steps. I felt a majestic sense of space, accented by the vaulted arches of the ceiling. They seemed to draw my soul upward, a sense of height that evoked a feeling of a giant hand were reaching down to pick me up. I moved slowly and deliberately towards the chancel steps. The sound of my shoes against the floor evoked terror-filled images of German soldiers marching in hobnailed boots along cobblestone streets. Each step resounded down the center aisle as I reached the carpet-covered chancel. There I sank to my knees. I had reached my destination. I was ready to meet the source of the summons that had disturbed my rest. I was in a posture of prayer, but I had nothing to say. I knelt there quietly, allowing the sense of the presence of a holy God to fill me. The beat of my heart was telltale, a thump, thump against my chest. An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but soon it was followed by another wave. This wave was different. It flooded my soul with unspeakable peace, a peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. At once I was comfortable. I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, simply to bask in the presence of God. That moment was life-transforming. Something deep in my spirit was being settled once and for all. From this moment, there could be no turning back. There could be no eraser of the indelible imprint of its power. I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace the next. I knew in that hour that I had tasted of the Holy Grail. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. I resolved to learn more, to pursue this God who lived in a dark Gothic cathedral and who invaded my dormitory room to rouse me from a complacent slumber. Brothers and sisters, God's holiness leads us to grace. Grace transforms us. And when we have been transformed, God uses us to transform the world. That's our torch. Now we must continue to carry it. Let us pray. Father, we come to you. We come to you, Lord, holy, the Holy One, humble and self-condemned, sensible that unless we are clothed with the merits of you, our elder brother, Lord Jesus, we are ruined and undone and can never stand with joy or safety because of a holy God. But, Lord Jesus, we perceive that redemption is ours because of your blood shed for us personally. We are safe by your grace. We are translated from death to life. We are heirs of God and joint heirs together with you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would change this world through us. Amen.